Following Jesus should never be boring. If Jesus is fully God and fully man, then knowing him, a relationship with him as Lord, should always be full of surprises or even shocks. There should always be new layers of his glory and goodness that are unfolding, much to our surprise and delight. There should always be new things to learn and also new things to unlearn. Being a Christian, therefore, is like being on a roller coaster. You love Jesus, you're cruising along steadily, you think you've got Jesus figured out, and then as you dig more into the Bible, you realize he's infinitely greater and more glorious than you realized in your earlier devotion, and you're thrown on a kind of a loop-de-loop in the roller coaster. Imagine, for example, that you're one of Jesus' close friends in Luke chapter 9. It's a really exciting chapter. You've done your short-term mission trip. We looked at that last week. You've been casting out demons, curing diseases. Jesus is feeding hungry crowds. You must be thinking, this is all awesome. Let's take this show on the road. I mean, you know, Herod, the Romans, who would stop you? You know, you could be a traveling band with this program. Lead singer is Jesus. You've got free food, loaves and fishes or fish tacos. And you've got healings, you've got power, you've got authority over evil. You know, take that show on the road. Who would reject you? You would be famous, exalted, rewarded. Unfortunately, Jesus, or maybe fortunately, has a loop-de-loop in store for them. In verse 18, we find Jesus praying alone, and when he comes out of that prayer session, he turns everything so far in this chapter upside down and shocks the disciples. Luke writes in verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" I'm speculating a little at this point without evidence, but I'm wondering if Jesus is prayerfully reviewing the faithfulness of his mission so far. He's reviewing the ministry events of chapter 9, the healings, the deliverances, the feedings, the miracles. One thing that I've been doing this week with Sam has been that we are doing a review of Sam in preparation that he might be ordained as an Anglican priest in a few months' time. And please pray that Sam can stay on target to be faithful to his calling to be a minister of the word and prayer. And Sam Creek, you should be praying and reviewing that prayerfully yourself before God at this time. Is Jesus praying, "Heavenly Father, am I on target for my mission?" And so that he asked that question of the disciples, "How am I being perceived? Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "Some say you're John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." That's an interesting option. And then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter puts his hand up and, you know, wonderfully says, "The Christ of God." Like today, there's great confusion about who Jesus is. It's a bit more understandable in this time because before the cross and resurrection, Jesus was quite enigmatic about who he was. And therefore, the guesses that people are making about Jesus, they're pretty bad. You know, they're off course. Maybe Jesus is a prophet or he's one of the famous prophets come back to life. But Peter, you know, it's wonderful. You are the Christ of God. You are God's anointed king. You know, Peter, you get an A for that answer. But Peter, I think, friends, doesn't really understand what that means. He doesn't know the secret mission of Jesus. Do you know the secret mission of Jesus? And so here comes on the roller coaster, the loop-de-loop. This is the section of the roller coaster where your phone or your car keys are going to fly out of your wallet, out of your pocket, and your wallet. Look with me, open your Bibles, please, at chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. This is so important. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, that is, who he was, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." The cross. So this is not a show you can put on the road that will get you exalted or praised by the world, but actually Jesus' specific plan is to be rejected, to suffer, and to be killed, and on the third day rise again. The mission of Jesus is redemptive. The gospel of what he's doing, his secret mission, focuses on our deepest needs. So in the first instance, this mission is not feeding the poor. It's not delivering people from demons. It's not healing people's physical pains. The real mission of the Christ is to atone for sins on the cross. It is to reconcile sinners back to God, their Father. And the good news is when sinners are forgiven, when you are adopted into God's family, then you are promised in Jesus a joyful infinity years of deliverance from demons, no more hunger, no more disease, no more death. Now, if you've been on a roller coaster, normally the first loop-de-loop is followed by another. And so verse 23 onwards is where you might start screaming to get off this roller coaster. The call of being a disciple. Please look at it with me, 23 to 27. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.'" What Jesus is saying here is that the shape of the Christian life follows the shape of Jesus' mission. It's cross-shaped. It is suffering and then glory. Just as we are redeemed by the cross of Christ, our life as forgiven disciples is now to daily deny ourselves for Christ, to take up our cross and bear it for him. And as we seek to lose our life for Jesus, we gain something far greater. When Jesus says, when he returns in all his glory, because up until now, his glory is being covered. We'll find that out in a moment. He'll come back with all the angels of heaven at his second coming at the end of the ages, and he will look at you, his faithful servants, and speak your name and say, "This one belongs to me. You know, they were not ashamed of me or my words." It'd be a great moment. You know, at that point, every sacrifice, every cross you have borne for Jesus will have been worth it. This is the way of discipleship. This is the roller coaster of being a disciple, suffering and then glory. No cross, no crown. Friends, please believe the word of God. Don't be ashamed of Jesus' cross or of his words ever. Don't be silenced by the world. Never be embarrassed of Jesus or the cross or the Bible. The classic biblical creedal Christian faith is always overcoming worldly obstacles and trends. last century, a Christian writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton talked about this obvious historical pattern that in every generation, there are new worldly revolutions and there are new ways of rebelling against the Bible. There are new ways where the world tries to make the Bible look outdated. And G.K. Chesterton says, in every generation, there are those who claim that Christianity has gone to the dogs. You know, they'll say we're outdated. They'll say our numbers are going down and we'll never recover. But G.K. Chesterton fabulously put it, he said, in every case, the dog died. Biblical Christianity remains, and those worldly patterns and trends and ways of thinking, they're the things that become outdated and embarrassing. Friends, notice the lines of Jesus' appeal. He's sort of saying, don't be a sucker. It's smarter, it's shrewder, it's wiser to gain eternity than to gain the world and lose your soul into an eternity without Christ and without heaven. In the 1970s, there was a famous American psychology experiment called the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. Basically, what they did was they parked little kids in a room with a two-way mirror, and they put them at a table and put them in front of a tiny little marshmallow. Delicious. And they told the kids that if they could just sit there and wait and not eat the marshmallow, they would get a super treat. They would get a big treat. They would get Macca's or something like that. And then they left the kids alone in the room for 15 minutes and observed what happened. And some of the kids just grabbed that marshmallow and ate it right away. And others sat obediently and looked at it, drooling, and waited for the bigger treat. What they then did in this Stanford study was, over the next 10, 15 years, they tracked the progress of these kids in their life, in their education. And they found that the kids who could resist the marshmallow had better high school and university scores and overall better life outcomes. Those who could think ahead would make it further in life, and those who couldn't delay their gratification would be the suckers. Listen to what Jesus says of our short lives. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Friends, this world is a little marshmallow. Well, to encourage the disciples with this challenge, Jesus shows them something of his own true nature, or what has been veiled of his glory. He takes them up on a mountain, and it says, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and they went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Amazing, the veil is lifted. And behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. These are the two most famous Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, two men who had met with God on mountains in the Old Testament. Moses met God on the mountain of Sinai after the Exodus redemption out of Egypt, and Elijah met God on the mountain of Horeb in 1 Kings 19. And so these two figures from the Old Testament who are famous for experiencing the power and presence of God on mountains, now they meet God in the flesh on this mountain in the person of Jesus. You can see how much Jesus is greater than a mere prophet. And they're talking to him, and it appears they're having a bit of a game plan discussion, and they're supporting Jesus in this secret mission. And it's very clear there's something here in Luke's account that is not in any of the other Gospels in verse 22. Actually, it's verse 31, they spoke of his departure, says Luke, which he was now about to fulfill or accomplish at Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 31. The word here for departure is literally the word exodus. You know, what Jesus is about to do by going to the cross for you and for me is the true exodus out of Egypt. It's the true liberation from slavery. It's the true Passover. It's the ultimate act of redemption. Now, Peter, he's very confused by all this, and it's a bit embarrassing, but it shows that being a disciple, we don't always get it right away. It says in verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men, Moses, Elijah, were parting from him, Peter tries to sort of hold on to it. 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." That is, not knowing what he said was kind of dumb. It's like Peter is asking, can we hold on to this moment of glory? Like, can we get this show on the road? Could we get Moses and Elijah to come around with you? And can we monetize this moment? So you can tell Peter doesn't get the cross yet. It takes Peter a while to become a true preacher of Christ crucified, like we see him in the book of Acts. You know, but he'll get there. And I think even for disciples today, it takes us a while to actually fully take on what it means to be a cross-carrying disciple or a cross-preaching disciple. Sometimes I fear we are more Christmas Christians than cross Christians. Or I fear we are more comfort Christians than cross Christians. But you can feel, as you read Luke chapter 9, this tension between suffering and glory and wanting the glory just to come too easily. But remember, friends, first suffering and then glory. No cross, no crown. And finally, there's verse 34 and 35, the peak of the roller coaster. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God the Father speaks of God the Son, his elect, his chosen Messiah King for all the world. Listen to him. And I think that really is saying, listen to what he's saying about the cross. Listen to what he's saying about taking up your cross. Listen to what he's saying about suffering and then glory. And then in verse 36, we're kind of back where we started. Jesus alone. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. All the glorious bits are gone and it's just ordinary Jesus. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything what they had seen. You know, the glory of Jesus is now veiled. The roller coaster has completed its ride. It's slowing down to a stop. Will Jesus' disciples stick with him alone? In New York City, there's a famous roller coaster by the name of the Coney Island Cyclone. And I was there in 2010, and I thought it'd be fun to go on this historical roller coaster. And it was the most scared I've ever been on a ride. It's not the biggest roller coaster in America, but I think it's the most dangerous, or it's the roughest. The whole thing is so old, it's basically falling apart. And I've since read that people have been on this roller coaster and had their vertebrae crushed, and people have died on it. It really shouldn't exist. And I remember that after I had sort of held on for my dear life and survived the roller coaster, as the ride is slowing to a stop, there are all these signs in the tunnel, and they all say, "Take another ride for half price." You know, you can hand like, you know, $5 instead of 10 and go around again. And I was like, no way. Peter has seen the glory of Jesus, but he's been told the mission is to be rejected, to suffer, and to die on the cross. And he's been told a disciple has to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Will Peter stay on the ride? Will you stay on the roller coaster until the very end? Today, Jesus has revealed to us in Luke chapter 9, it's a real turning point chapter actually, his glorious identity and his surprise secret mission. And these two things go hand in hand. You can't have the divine Son without the cross, and you can't have the cross without the divine Son. If someone were to die who were not the divine Son, he would merely be a scapegoat, you know, a third party, and that wouldn't atone for sin. But if he had the divine Son visit us and not die for us, then he wouldn't be much more than a prophet, and he wouldn't have accomplished our Exodus deliverance. But together, friends, the good news is we have the divine Son who delivers us from our sin, delivers us from the devil, delivers us from the world, and ultimately he will deliver us from death into eternal glory. Interestingly, I think even he delivers us from ourselves. This call to deny ourselves and live for him, I speculate, we can talk about this, if in doing so we actually save our souls and kind of find ourselves. It is sin that actually ruins our identity. It is sin that distorts us. But in Christ, in carrying our cross, in denying ourselves, we become who God has uniquely made us to be in Christ. It's well worth it. And friends, we read this story from a very good vantage point because we know that Jesus has died and did rise 3 days later. Peter didn't know that at this point. You know, we know that everything Jesus said would happen, did happen. And therefore, we can be confident that the rest will prove true, that he will return in his glory with all his angels to call us by name. So friends, take up your cross against the world. You know, maybe right now in your life, there's not a lot of suffering for being a Christian, but eventually we're all called to stand in the position of what theologians call contra mundum, to stand against the world, whoever is trying to water down Christianity in our time. Stand against the world, stand for Jesus, and stand for his words. You know, friends, don't hedge your bets. Don't try to bend a knee to Jesus and then the other knee to the world. You know, don't be a sucker. Go all out for Jesus. Be bold for him, looking for the glory to come. J.C. Ryle says, boldness in Christ's service always brings its own reward. The boldest Christian is always the happiest person, even in self-denial, even in carrying a cross. Suffering first, glory later. No cross, no crown. It will all be worth it for Jesus. So enjoy the roller coaster of being a Christian. Amen.